We may all sit peaceably. David has a chair out there in the hallway watching for anybody that might come in. I wouldn't have anybody else but you do that because you're still in shape from football. Oh, okay. He patted his thigh. So, a couple years ago, to show you how times have changed, I remember back in the 70s, a book by John T. Malloy entitled Dress for Success. You remember that? And everybody went out and bought a copy of that thing, and we knew that yellow ties were power ties and whatever. Today, you couldn't give a copy of Dress for Success to anybody. The dress code today is anything goes. And we have casual Fridays. And even in church, I remember growing up, man, I was not allowed even as knee-high to a duck. I had to wear a suit and a tie. We didn't think about going to church without proper clothing. Part of it was, I found out as I got older, part of it was for respect to God. Part of it was because we were concerned about what other people might think about us if we didn't dress a certain way. James is going to talk about that, about the people that think that clothes make the man. But as you know, a cover does not describe the content necessarily of the book. So before we get to James chapter 2, where he tells us a little more about what he means by being swift to hear, all of us say, well, I'm a good listener. By the way, do you know what the definition of a bore, B-O-R-E, is? A bore is someone who speaks when we want to speak. That is a bore. Well, James is going to say it's more than mere listening. You must treat people impartially. But before we get to that, as a wonderful introduction, let's go to an Old Testament passage. James, 1 Samuel chapter 16. There's trouble in the land of Israel. The king has not been impeached by the people. What is worse is the king has been rejected by God. And Samuel has been told that he has to go and anoint a new king. But Samuel is having problems. We saw that Jonah, in the second service, we saw that Jonah had trouble accepting the word of the Lord. Moses had difficulty. I'm not worthy. I can't do this. Jeremiah, I'm too young. Amos, I don't have the education. But here is an attachment that is wrong to the king. Look at verse 1, 1 Samuel 16. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Is that a rebuke? Yeah, I think it is. But it's said kindly. It's put in the form of a question. My brothers and sisters, in today's society of the emphatic, we have lost all subtlety of speaking to people. Notice how God treats his beloved servant. He doesn't take out the cannon and blast him. He just asks a question. The question is in the form of a rebuke. The question is to make Samuel think. I find today that doesn't, we are so attached to the overstated that anything that is understated or mild or gentle is not heard at all. You have to hit people with a hammer today. Now, that's not God's method, by and large. He may use it from time to time. But the servant of the Lord must not strive, so says Paul. He's not to be a debater, an arguer, someone that's always beating up people or bullying people. That is not the way a servant of the Lord should act. So he asks this question, how long will you grieve? See, he's attached to the king. He's emotionally attached to the king, and being so attached to him in a wrong way. There is a way in which we can love people the wrong way. You know that, don't you? We call that today in our society enabling various other things. We must always make sure that as much as we love our country, we love God more. And that's the problem we have here with Samuel. So Samuel is asked, how long will you grieve over Saul? That's human perspective, since divine perspective, I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Now the cure for this is action. Verse 2, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself. They chose the last king. This king is the one God is going to choose. I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. See, human perspective. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, do you come peaceably? When a prophet shows up in your town, you don't exactly know what he's going to do. He may bring an oracle of judgment. So they're scared. What did we do this time? Prophets are sometimes God's prosecuting attorney. That's what we've got here. Verse 5. And he said, peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice, preparation for worship. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, here we go. Here's the point that we're going to get at in our passage today. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, dress for success, but the Lord looks on the heart. I think it's this passage that James had in mind when he writes to us in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. So let's go to our passage now for today. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And here we find James explaining to us what he means by quick to listen. Listening, he says in chapter 1, means doing. Now, he says, being quick to hear means showing love and mercy to all. He takes the idea of obedience, be doers of the word, and not just hearers only. Now he gives us a little more specific content. So he goes from the general now to the specific. It shows love and mercy to all. In other words, no favoritism in the church assembly. Now, liberal Christianity wants to change society. They want to bring a Christian standard to society, but the scriptures are not so much concerned about society as it is concerned about the church. All of the things that we say we want to have out there should be in here. And if they don't have them in here, how in the world can we expect the unregenerate, the unbeliever, to obey scripture? As I said before, my biggest problem is me. Isn't your biggest problem you? It's not the other people around you. I took a class in abnormal psychology. And I remember the professor beginning, he said, "Now, as you take this class in abnormal psychology, you will be tempted to see all sorts of abnormality in yourself." He said, "Just take it easy." So after class, I was a mischievous devil even then. I went up to the professor and I said, "You know, I'm taking this class in abnormal psychology, and I don't see any of this abnormality in me. I see it in everybody else around me." And he looked at me with horror. You know, what do we got here, a sociopath, or what is this? So I had fun with him. Okay. Now this passage, let's read it all the way through, chapter 2, verse 1 through 13. The dividing point, by the way, is verse 5. The first section, verses 1 through 4. The second section, verses 5 through 13. "My brothers," tone of pastoral concern here, "my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you will pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law a transgressor. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for it all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Verses 1 through 4, we have a principle stated. Christians are not to show favoritism to the rich and discriminate against the poor in the assembly. The principle is stated, the prohibition is stated in verse 1. Christians must not show favoritism, as this is inconsistent with faith in their glorious Lord. Verse 1, "My brothers, show no partiality." Don't look on people's faces, as it says in the Greek. "As you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." The Lord Jesus Christ, we say, accepts sinners, right? And a little girl was once asked, in order to be saved, what's the first thing you have to do? She said, "You got to sin." You cannot be saved. You will see no need for a Savior if you do not first recognize the depravity, the sin that is in your own heart. Not just in your actions, which is what we like to do. We like to say sin is doing this, this, and this, and that is true. But the reason why you do this, this, and this is because in your heart, you are a sinner. Sin is in our nature. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 2. We are by nature children of wrath, children dedicated to wrath, because we have a sin nature. You did not have to teach your children to lie. You have to teach your children to tell the truth. The evil bent within us, and this is what the liberal Christian doesn't get. All heresy starts with a belittling of the doctrine of sin. If you make light of the doctrine of sin, you'll make light of the cross of Christ. Those two things go together. So is the problem. The nature of the problem determines the nature of the solution. Do I use a hammer or do I use a screwdriver? Depends on the nature of the problem. If we don't understand the nature of man's sin problem, we'll never have a correct appreciation for the solution. If I think that, well, I sin, but yet I can still respond to God, and God will accept me in my good works, we have a light view of sin, we won't see the need for the cross. These two things are cause and effect. So the first thing we have to do is to acknowledge that we're sinners. And sin in us produces the sin that we do. Out of the heart come evil thoughts and words and deeds, our Lord has said. So we've got to grasp this. So when we come into the church, we carry this propensity still with us. Am I a saint? According to the script, David's smiling here. According to the scriptures, I am. Now, Ruth Ann may, of course, have a different opinion. But does that mean that I don't sin? That I don't do anything wrong? No, there's a part of me that has been regenerate. And whenever I sin, it is not the true regenerate part of me that sins. 1 John makes that clear. The unregenerate part of me that the Holy Spirit has yet to redeem is where the sin comes from. And we have to see this clearly. But when we come into the church, my friends, we have not left our sin natures at the door. We bring them in here. And you and I are tempted to do exactly what's going on out there. I am a firm believer after 30 years of pastoral experience to tell you that the sins of the culture are the sins of the church. Whatever's going out there is being done in here, not by everybody. There's always someone that says, well, that's not me. No, and they suffer from the worst sin, pride. We like to look down on others. That's a bad sin too. So we carry this thing in here with us. And if we're not careful, what the culture teaches us about people is what we are going to practice. If the President of the United States comes in here, regardless of who he is, our current president or our former president, we treat him with respect because we honor the president as the president. But he still brings with him an old sin nature. And we must not show him in this fellowship as a Christian, whether one or other or anybody else or you want to mention was. By the way, I think John Quincy Adams, did you know that John Quincy Adams was vice president of the American Bible Society? And I have a letter of his, a copy of a letter to his children, where he encourages them to read their Bible every day for an hour and to take notes. I'll read that to you sometime. But regardless of whatever distinction the person has out there, in here, he's just one of us. The high society of Richmond was very upset when shortly after the war at St. Paul's Cathedral in Richmond, everyone was offered the chance to come and partake of communion. And one of the men that came forward was Robert Edward Lee. And society didn't know what to do when General Lee kneeled at the altar next to a black man. Now that caused a great conundrum. If it had been anybody else, you can imagine what would happen. But what do you do when it is part of the Confederacy's pantheon? It's Robert E. Lee. The ground at the cross is level. There should be no distinctions in the church between rich and poor, educated and uneducated. So he goes on now with an illustration. The prohibition verse 1, favoritism is inconsistent, he says, with our faith. Now he gives an illustration in verses 2 and 3, so I don't have to think of one. He said, Christians show favoritism when they treat Mr. Goldfinger, he's got gold on his fingers, better than Mr. Having Little, verses 2 and 3. For if a man, perhaps a hypothetical situation, perhaps he's thinking of something that he knows had happened, if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and the poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, almost as a separate entrance, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not made a distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? I remember talking to an associate pastor of a large church. I won't tell you which one, but it's one in Austin. And he told me, he said with a sigh, I've lost a lot of respect for our senior pastor. I said, why is that? He said, when we have visitors come, they fill out a visitor's card. And then the staff gets together on a Tuesday night, and we go visit the people who filled out cards. I said, okay. He said, the pastor does not visit just anybody. He said, if they have initials after his name, those are the ones that he will call. We get everybody else. What is the pastor looking for? Prestige? Money? Special treatment? And this made the associate pastor sigh. And this is not the only case I've heard of. It happens even in the church. Now, that's what you've got going on here. And the conclusion is verse 4. When Christians show favoritism, they damage the unity of church and reveal an evil spirit of judgmentalism. What do you mean? How are they? They're discriminating among fellow believers. You're cool and you're not. And I served in a church. It was the most torturous experience I've ever had, where I was told by one deacon, one half of the church won't speak to the other half. Why? Well, he went into a long explanation, but it all related to status. No wonder that church had suffered 3 splits. We are, Paul says in Ephesians 4, we are to endeavor to maintain the spirit of unity in the bond of peace. Not create it, maintain it. The Holy Spirit baptizes every believer into the body of Christ. We have an equal standing in Him. We are to treat one another as brothers and sisters. Yes, naturally we have certain people that we feel closer to. But that doesn't mean we discriminate against anybody, whether their race their economic status, their education. Those are all things the world likes to pay attention to. Where'd you go to school? I had this one guy. He attended our Bible class. He always made me smile. Because after he greeted people, he'd say, "Hi, I'm so-and-so." Within 30 seconds or so, he had to tell you, "I graduated from Harvard." As if that mattered one diddly squat in this little country church. And he wondered why he wasn't accepted, by the way, in the social group, because he had all of the credentials to get accepted, but he flaunted them. We dishonor people. Now, James is going to make this clear as we go on. Now, starting in verse 5, James is going to tell us four consequences that come when the church decides it's going to show favoritism to certain kinds of people. Now, we have to honor certain people. We honor the elders, we honor the deacons, and so forth. But that doesn't mean that in one sense, while we honor them, that they're entitled to walk around like God Almighty in the church. That's not the case at all. Let's look at this. The principle is stated that there are four negative results when Christians show favoritism. The first result is in verses 5 and part of 6. They dishonor those whom God has chosen. He says this in verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brothers," there it is again. He's always conscious of speaking to other Christians and using a loving tone. "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man." Okay, Paul makes this out clearly. There's not many rich, not many noble. Praise God for the letter M. He doesn't say not any poor, any rich, any noble, not many. But even so, that means that you and I are not necessarily among the socially elite. You and I are not among the powerful. You and I have been called to faith in Christ, to loyalty, in spite of our education, our race, our social standing. You and I. So when I show you, a fellow Christian, "Oh, I'm too busy to talk to you," or "You came from the wrong side of the tracks," or "Sorry about the color of your skin, but you can't come here." But that person is a Christian. That person has the Spirit of Christ dwelling in him, the Holy Spirit. And I treat him that way, who am I really dishonoring? When Saul was going to Damascus to persecute Christians, he was arrested by the presence of Jesus. You remember what he said? What Jesus said from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Not them. So when you and I treat a fellow believer slightingly, or try to be condescending to them, or superior to them, that's another way. Try to impress you with who I am and what I know and this, that, and the other thing. We're out of line. We dishonor Christ. Even the most humble among us, the poorest among us, can come to faith. And if we in our bodies could see that poor person like the rich man saw the Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, we would be absolutely astounded. Not because he's there, but because of the glory that has been given to him. So let's be careful here. That's the first reason. When we dishonor people who are Christians, we dishonor God who has chosen them. Number two. Result number two, we honor those who have a history of damaging the church. Look what the text says. Middle of verse 6. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? That's the way it is out in the world. That shouldn't be here. Whether you're poor, doesn't matter. Whether you're rich, doesn't matter. And he makes a statement here that the rich are often found, I don't know how many times, but too many times, to be persecutors of the church. I've had one sad experience about that. I told you about the church where it was divided. Well, the only time I have ever done this, and I don't want to ever do it again, there were a number of people that were high social status people in the church, and they were throwing their weight around, trying to make everything in the church go the way they wanted it to go. And consequently, we found ourselves with them on one side and the leadership on the other. So I ask, since many of these people were very wealthy, one of them had their pictures and their house shown up in Southern Living. That tells you, they drove Mercedes and Coopers and all this other stuff. Their kids drove Lexus. I said to the treasurer, I want a list of the top 50% givers in the church. I want it in alphabetical order. I don't want the amounts. I just want to see whose names are there. Okay, that sounds good enough. Only time I ever asked, don't want to do it again. You know what I've discovered? On that list were people who were on fixed incomes. Do you know who was not on that list? All the rich people who were opposing the leadership of the church. What does that tell you? And there were leadership people who said, oh, we can't afford to offend so-and-so because I'm sure they give a lot of money. They weren't giving a penny. It was all social distinction. All social distinction. Now, David, I'm never going to ask you to tell me. You don't need it. That's the only time, only because the opposition was so fierce. And you know how it is. You start to smell something that doesn't quite go right. And there it is. That happens. I know of a man who was, he was a Sunday school teacher. He was a Sunday school teacher. And he was an inventor. He invented things. And you know, inventors, they live in a world all by themselves, right? Yeah. So consequently, he had cash flow problems from time to time. And he would come to the church, and the church was very kind and gracious to him. They would give him work to do around the church and pay him for it. Very kind. But he was always kind of kept at arm's distance. He was teaching in the lower grades in the Sunday school. And nobody said anything about him except they just laughed at so-and-so and his, you know, he needs to get with it. He needs to quit thinking of these inventions and so forth. Well, what do you think happened? One of his inventions sold for multi-millions. He literally became a multi-millionaire overnight. Within 30 days, the deacons asked him to join the deacons. Now, can I prove collusion? No. Does it look suspicious? We have to be careful about this. Now, I'm not saying I'm so new here, I don't know what the problems are here yet. I don't perceive us having that problem. I pray to God we never do. We must be careful not to dishonor the poor, especially if he's a Christian, because we're dishonoring the Lord. We must not exalt the rich. This is all goes back to James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Because they do damage sometimes. Result number 3 is in verses 8 and 11. When we show favoritism, we sin against the royal law of love. A sin as serious as committing adultery or murder, which are two extreme instances of not loving your neighbor. Let's read verses 8 through 11. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And then he explains this. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. All the law can do is show you're a sinner. That's all it can do. It can't save you. It can condemn you. By the way, has anyone here ever been pulled over by the police and congratulated? Oh, thank you, Bob. But were you congratulated by the police officer for driving underneath the speed limit? Have you ever seen the police officer pull you, anyone over and say, I want to thank you for being a law-abiding? What do they, when you see those red lights, what do you automatically think? I'm in trouble. I've done it this time. That's what the law does. The law doesn't compliment you. All the law does is that. But now, I want to say something that's very misunderstood by a lot of Christians. There's a group of Christians out there called antinomian. It's an ancient heresy. It is saying that we're not under any law. They take Paul's statement, we're not under law, but under grace, and they run with it. But as you see here in this passage, we have the royal law according to the scriptures. And even he who said we're not under law but under grace says in Galatians 2, we are under the law of Christ. We have a code that we are to follow. We just can't say, well, it's all grace, I can go out and do whatever I want. One of the biggest arguments I hear against the doctrine of once saved, always saved is I can do whatever I want. I'm saved, I'll make it to heaven. That is wrong. That is wrong. And in the last days, Jesus said people will act like there's no moral code whatsoever. And when they do that, the love of many grows cold. Yeah. So that's what we've got here. We violate Scripture, if you want to put it that way, it's better. We violate Scripture that tells us to love our neighbor as ourself. When we, in this fellowship here, start showing partiality to one person or another because of their race, their social standing, their economic standing, etc. We violate the law. And then we walk around saying, well, at least I didn't commit adultery. I didn't commit murder. No, you violated the law of loving your neighbor as yourself. That's the law we have to. So there are three reasons there. Now it gives us a fourth reason, and we will conclude. The fourth reason is that when we show favoritism in the church, we set ourselves up for a stricter judgment. For those who show no mercy will receive no mercy. Look at verses 11 to 12. So speak and so act, speak in this way and act in this way, as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. The law makes us free. How many of you would travel on 71, if there were no laws regarding to that yellow line? I'm entitled to half the road, aren't I? Well, I'll take my half out of the middle. No. We are free to drive on that thing because the law provides freedom for us. But here's the law of liberty. Verse 13 is the explanation. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now listen to me, my brothers and sisters. If you don't remember anything else I say, I want you to remember this. Your need for mercy is total. Do you believe that? Do you believe that, my friends? Do you believe that your need for mercy is total? Okay. So you need mercy. Well, if you need mercy, according to this passage, what must you do? Give it. Now, if you're one of those strict people, I abide by the rules, and you're going to be that way, okay. You want to be judged by the rules? Go ahead. But if you think you need mercy, you need to give it. Now, that doesn't mean we tolerate or say good is evil and evil is good. No, we don't say anything like that at all. But there is an area where we need to show mercy and kindness to one another. But if you don't need mercy, then don't ever bother giving it. But in the eyes of God, mercy triumphs over judgment. Just like a broken and contrite heart over a sacrifice. What God wants, first of all, is a certain disposition in your heart, which will then affect how you behave. So if you don't need mercy, don't bother giving it. And when people attack you, just fight right back. Right? Blessed are the merciful, says our Lord. Why? Why are the merciful blessed? You tell me. What's the rest of that beatitude? Blessed are the merciful. Dan, blessed are the merciful. You knew until I called on you, didn't you? Okay. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Do you see? It's the same thing as you have here in James 2. You need mercy? Give it. Now, this does not mean you lower your standards. This does not mean that you call evil good. But there are a lot of little areas where we get a little picky, too picky, that you and I need to show mercy. In some churches back in the 1800s, they used to sell or rent pews. If you want to sit in the front row, you had to pay so much. You want to sit in the back, there's so much. Yeah. And the poor people that couldn't afford it, they stood in the back. The church is often obtuse to what the scriptures teach. I am happy that the age of, well, you're a Christian, but you need to go to a certain church where people of your color went, violates the spirit of this passage. But as we look down and say how bad that was, we still have our own problems, don't we? We are to cherish one another and love one another, sometimes correct one another, but never condescending, always with that right aspect of mercy. Did you ever stop to think about this? Justice without some mercy becomes injustice. Only God can send someone to the lake of fire and not commit a sin in doing so. Whether it's a mental attitude sin or something else. Only God. Let us show mercy. for that pleases the Lord. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, that you showed mercy to us, that Christ died for enemies, for those who are without strength, for sinners. Help us to imitate that kind of attitude and show respect where respect is due to those who have positions in the world, but let us also honor one another. And in so doing, we honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Bob.